Before I jump into tonight's sermon, why don't we commit again this time to prayer? Let's pray. Dear Blessed Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity we have to be in your word. Father, help us to be those who are eager miners, realizing that there is so much gold in your word, so much treasure for our souls. Help us to just go through and see what is applicable to us, which is all of your word, the totality of it. So, Father, as we dive into your word tonight, as we dive into the Gospel of John, enlighten our eyes, enlighten our hearts to your leading, to the leading of your spirit. Help us to be those who are, again, eager to apply these words to our own lives as to our need. In your son's most blessed name, amen. As far as I'm aware, every person here has a citizenship to a particular country. A country in which one belongs, where you're called to be participants within society and uphold and respect its laws and pay taxes. And in return of being a citizen in this society, in return for paying taxes and upholding the law as a good citizen, in return you are extended certain privileges. You're extended a right, if you're in a democracy, the right to vote, for example. The ability to receive services. If you're a citizen of Australia, you're able to receive not only healthcare benefits, but also social services and other things such as schooling. Now, some here, of course, may be here and they may have more than one citizenship. You may have indeed a dual citizenship where you belong to two countries, whereby you are given the benefits of two nations and sometimes equally the challenge of two countries also. And that is, of course, largely because when you are a dual citizenship, there is one citizenship in which is completely and actually completely actualized at any one time. That is, when you are in a citizen, if you are a citizen of two different countries, the country in which you are in, as opposed to the country in which you are not in, you're actualizing the benefits of being that citizen in that country where you are. Now, of course, that's dependent upon where you are. And at that point, when you are a dual citizen and when you are in the country of one of those citizenships, that citizenship there and then becomes more real. It becomes more tangible. Why is that? Because you see the benefits of it there and there. Whilst the citizenship of another country, because that's somewhere else, you don't actually necessarily see the benefits of that citizenship here and now. It's not that one is any less real in reality, but the benefits and the reality of it isn't as apparent as they would be if you were actually in that country. But throughout it all, despite living in one country and maybe having citizenship to two, you're always called as a citizen of two different countries to uphold the laws of both countries, to uphold and reflect those countries well. Now, there's more I could say on the point, but I want us to look tonight specifically on the reality of the Christian's citizenship. For you see, in many respects, all of us here tonight who profess Christ, we are indeed dual citizens. We belong to two kingdoms, two realms, two worlds. And in our text this evening, we see these two kingdoms as they are reflected by the two representatives we see in our narrative tonight, how these two worlds come into collision with one another. Now turn with me and please keep your Bibles open to this particular text. But again, turn with me to John 18 verses 33 to 36. And I will be following, and please, I know that this is not the translation of the church, but I will be going from the Christian Standard Bible. I'm not saying that's necessarily the Standard Bible for all Christians. Unfortunately, that's the name. But please bear with me. There will be a minor translation difference. But John 18, verses 33 to 36. Then Pilate went back into the headquarters, summoned Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews. Jesus answered, "Are you asking this on your own, or have others told you about me?" "I'm not a Jew, am I?" Pilate replied. "Your own nation and the chief priest handed you over to me. What have you done?" "My kingdom is not of this world," said Jesus. "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I wouldn't be here, be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." Now, this scene before us tonight, it presents two individuals. On the one side, you have Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea. And on the other side, you have Jesus. Now, Pilate himself, he reflected the Roman Empire in his role, in his responsibilities. He reflected one of the most preeminent empires of the first century. Their legions and their military and strategic might had carved out an empire that covered from the southern half of Britain to include all of the Western continental Europe, Northern Africa, and the Middle East at this stage. Their engineering success on top of that had integrated the Roman Empire to such a degree through the buildings of roads and aqueducts that, again, there was such a unity within that empire. They were, at this point in time, a literal superpower of this period. And Pilate, being a governor of Judea, was the representative of that strength and the pomp of Rome to that region. He was Rome in that region. The will of Pilate was, in effect, the will of Rome. And so on the one side, you have this emissary, this representative of this might, of this worldly kingdom, of one of the chief earthly powers at that time. And on the other, we see the Son of God. We see Christ, who, despite his status as God himself, came as a servant, as Paul put so well in Philippians, in one passage that is so familiar to many of us. Jesus, who existing in a form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. His, that is, Christ, was a direct and intentional contrast between the pale majesty of the kings and rulers, despite the fact of Christ's high and true status and position. And in this moment between Pilate and Christ, we see a contrast captured between the supposed strength of a man who represents the mightiest empire that lays in that land, compared to the wisdom and the gentleness of God. And as Pilate pushes and asks as to whether Christ was a king in our passage, it's Jesus' response in verse 36 that ultimately is the crux of the issue. For the charges put to Pilate against Jesus by the Jewish leaders leading to this point was that Jesus was sowing discord in Judaism. And by extension, he was causing sedition against the Roman Empire. And that's something we clearly see in the next chapter, in verse 12. But Jesus clarifies Pilate's question here. "Are you a king?" With responding that "my kingdom is not of this world." He was indeed a king, but his kingdom was not like the Roman Empire. It was not like any of the kingdoms of earth. The empire that he was a king of, the one that he had come to complete, to usher in, was to be completely and utterly different. Now, at this point, I will provide a brief summary of the sermon structure to help people follow along with where I'm going tonight. But effectively, they are the first point is the kingdom's defined. The next is the kingdom that is now. And lastly, the kingdom that is not yet. When we look at these words that come from the mouth of our Savior, These seven words carry so much and so significant a meaning. My kingdom is not of this world. Jesus had come into this world, after all, to establish his kingdom. And we see throughout the Gospels that Jesus had come to announce the good news of the kingdom of God, also known as the kingdom of heaven. Now, of course, there are those out there, particularly in certain circles, who would say kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven are different. They define different terms. I will tell you that is utterly untrue. Now, of course, if the elders take point of that on me, then I apologize, but that is my own conviction on that. Because both the kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God is used interchangeably. Now, with that said, the kingdom of heaven that Jesus is ushering in is that ultimately the fallen man, by no merit of his own, could obtain eternal life. But now it was possible. Now it was possible. By no merit of their own, fallen man could now achieve eternal life. A life that was restored, ultimately a restoration to communion with God. And it was only possible because of whom? Because of whom? Because of Christ. Because of his perfect life and his death. That anyone who believes in Christ, anyone who believes this truth, will be saved. The righteousness of Christ given to them and their sin nailed upon that cross. Indeed, Christ had come to inaugurate his kingdom. And that would be through the proclamation of this message, of this good news. And it was through this proclamation that the kingdom of God would be built. As those who heard this message and believed became saved. For Christ, as he died and was raised again, was to be the head of a redeemed people. A redeemed people that God the Father had lovingly given him. The head of the covenant in which all saved people enter. Christ was indeed the ruler of a kingdom to which all redeemed people are citizens. A kingdom that would emerge and grow throughout the pages of the New Testament as you go through the Gospels and as you go into the book of Acts, as you see the epistles, you see more and more the kingdom of God coming into fruition and being built. The kingdom was not focused on territory. This kingdom was not based or focused on territorial expansion. This kingdom was not interested in the overthrowing of the rulers of the land or in amassing earthly power, but rather in the expansion of the flock, of those who were outside but were now being gathered into the sheep pen, of those who know the voice of the shepherd, of those who are of the truth and who listen to his voice. Those who the Father had drawn and given to the Son, this spiritual kingdom would be defined not by a circumcision of the flesh as Israel once was, but the circumcision of the heart. And individuals were to enter that kingdom, and they did so not through enslavement, not through captivity, but simply out of divine love. How were people able to come into this new kingdom that Christ was bringing in? Well, again, our divine love, or as Paul so beautifully puts it in Colossians 1, when he says that God has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us where? Into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. See, when Christ is speaking here, and saying, my kingdom is not of this world. This is radical stuff, brothers and sisters. This kingdom that he was the head of, that he was the king of, was not to be a geopolitical nation or an empire. It would not be just a reestablishment of the theocratic nation of Israel. a nation that indeed served a significant part within the pages of redemptive history. But now this nation, this new kingdom, would transcend earthly realms, transcend time and space, and include all those who belonged to the Son. Where all of God's people would belong to a holy nation. And all chosen people would become a royal priesthood. See, when Jesus is pushing back against Pontius Pilate here, when he goes, "Are you a king?" And he goes, "My kingdom is not of this world." Jesus is in fact saying, "Yes, I am a king. I am a king. But no, my kingdom is like no other. It's not meant to be understood as an earthly kingdom that so many were used to when they said, are you a king? You're a king of a particular nation, of a particular people within a static border. But when Jesus is saying, my kingdom is not of this world, he's turning over any notion of how we understand what his kingdom is to look like. So we have this kingdom of heaven to which all God's people belong to on the one hand. But what about the kingdoms of this world, the kingdoms of earth, that represented by Pilate in this exchange? Well, it would be good here to take a step back and look through what's happening here through the lens of, again, redemptive history, creation, fall. Redemption and recreation. For you, as you see, from the very beginning, mankind was created to steward this world on the behalf of God as a vice regent. Yet through the fall, we see what happens. We see through the first chapters of Genesis after the fall, we see that fallen man, man's depravity, man's fallen condition, keeps him at odds with God. Yet through the fall, we see the first chapters, But we see that through the first chapters of Genesis that mankind's depravity knows no limit. And so what does God do? God sends a flood to destroy all mankind outside of Noah and his family. And Genesis 9, which is known as the Noahic Covenant, God partially restores the instructions given to Adam, but he puts a mechanism in. He puts a mechanism in Genesis 9 to restrain and hold man's evil at bay. That is in Genesis 9:6, where it states, Whoever sheds human blood by humans, his blood will be shed. For God made humans in his image. Effectively, a mandate, instructions are given to mankind as to how to govern, especially around the understanding that murder is meant to be dealt with harshly, a life for a life. But God establishes order from that point onwards. And we see, if we fast forward to Romans 13, that indeed governments themselves were instituted and granted authority from God. In Romans 13 specifically, a fruit of this is echoed by Peter and even indeed in the words of Christ. But Paul continues in Romans 13 verses 3-4, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do you want to be unafraid of the one in authority? But do what is good, and you will have its approval. For it is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, because it does not carry the sword for no reason. For it is God's servant, an avenger that brings wrath on the one that does wrong. You see, government itself, as Paul puts out in earlier verses in Romans 13, prior to what I just read out, governments were given to oversee the mechanism of order, to restrain evil and wickedness and ultimately promote prosperity. Yet sadly, I think many of us can attest here tonight, that living in a fallen world, we look at these governments which have been instituted by God himself, and we recognize that even at the best of time, governments are fickle, fragile institutions which still fail and fall short of God's perfect standard. Despite it being instituted as a tool by God and given authority by God, we know that these institutions, because ultimately they are run by man, are ultimately fallen institutions. Yet these institutions, we read, not only by Paul, but by Peter and Christ himself, are instituted by God. We need to remember that. Despite how fallen, despite how fickle, despite how broken these systems are, they're instituted by God, and an institution for all those who live in those lands to show obedience to. They still, despite how frail they may be, they provide order, and most, despite the fact that there are, of course, many to the contrary, uphold some semblance of public good and enforce punishment on crimes such as murder, theft, and so forth. But furthermore, they are and they remain God's servant. So again, I want you to kind of step back and look at that exchange in John 18 between Pilate and Jesus, and recognize that Pilate, in that situation, is he representing the kingdom of the world? Yes, but he is also representing an authority given to him by God in a civil and secular means. Governments are both good and wicked, have roles to play in the furthering of God's divine plan, I think, and hopefully, being that this is indeed a Reformed Baptist, I would hope that we would all understand and believe in that, because of, again, the doctrine of God's sovereignty is such, not only pastorally, but this is such a helpful doctrine to understand. Because both good and wicked governments have roles to play in the furthering of God's divine plans. And this is why there is no pre-qualification as to whether you should obey governments as a whole. You won't see in Paul's verses in Romans 13 or in Titus or in Peter's verses, any pre-qualifications. Only obey good governments, but if they're wicked, do not obey. The only qualification we are told is obey them. Obey the government as a whole, with the exception as if they lead us specifically to sin by forcing us to do what is in contrast or contradiction to God's word, then we are not to obey. That does not mean we don't obey the government overall, but it does mean that we do not obey that government in as far as they tell us or try to guide us to sin. And I will say, brothers and sisters, especially over the last couple of years, hearing this type of text, especially in countries like ours, I can tell you we are far different from the States in that regard, but countries that love liberty. We love people who love personal freedoms and liberty. When we hear these texts, they are hurtful to our modern day sensibilities. But I can say also with absolute and utter certainty that the Israelites were likewise hurt in their sensibilities when they were told to submit to the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I just want you to remind you again about the kingdom of the world and how hard it can be, despite the fact that we ought to do it, to obey wicked governments. But I'm going to quote and cite here Jeremiah. Jeremiah 27, this is when Jeremiah the prophet tells the Israelites that they are to obey. And pay heed to these words. So now I have placed all these lands under the authority of my servant, Nebuchadnezzar. That is God speaking, of course, through Jeremiah. Of my servant, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. I have even given him the wild animals to serve him. All nations will serve him, his son, and his grandson until the time for his own land comes, and then many nations and great kings will enslave him. As for the nation or kingdom that does not serve Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon and does not place its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation I will punish by sword, famine, and plague. This is the Lord's declaration, until through him I have destroyed it. So you should not listen to your prophets, diviners, dreamers, fortune tellers, or sorcerers who say to you, don't serve the king of Babylon. They prophesy a lie to you so that you will be removed from your land. I will banish you and you will perish. But as for the nation that will put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will leave it in its own land, and that the nation will cultivate it and reside in it. This is the Lord's declaration. Now imagine an Israelite hearing that, that they themselves were to put their necks under the yoke of the king of Nebuchadnezzar, being God's chosen people, but yet sacrificing their freedoms to that wicked king, who God himself calls his own servant. You can see wicked governments are instruments within the divine hands of our thrice holy God. We need to remember that. Governments can bring God's blessing, but they can also convey God's divine judgment. But the role of government, the kingdom of the earth, is that which is as instituted by God. And the kingdom of heaven that is to be and is being ushered into this world, there's two different worlds at play here. And they are both being used for God's divine purposes. The kingdom of heaven, which is being ushered in, which all of us believe in Christ are members of. But we also live in this kingdom of the world under governments which are serving as servants of our thrice holy God. God reigns throughout both of these kingdoms. We would do well to remember that. And we find ourselves at the end of the day members of both of them, don't we? Because we're here in this kingdom of the world, whilst we also belong to this kingdom of heaven. When Christ is here in front of Pilate, what does he say? What does he say? Again, it's such an important verse. These seven words, my kingdom is not of this world. Now, these kingdoms of the world in which we live currently, I would say that, again, we would do well to remember that we are to obey them. But these governments themselves have been given an authority by God. These governments have been given an authority by God, and they will be held to an account for that. These kingdoms of the world. These kingdoms of the world, we are told in Psalm 2, they are ones that ultimately should be ruling in a wise and good way. They should be kissing the sun lest he become angry. Again, these governments, all governments in this kingdom of the world need to recognize that they themselves have only been given an authority because God has extended that authority to them. So I would say that we need to remember that they themselves are held to an account, but they are not to be replaced by the kingdom of God. They are not to be replaced by the kingdom of God. So we have this kingdom of the world in which we're there, and then the kingdom of heaven has come in through the ministry of Christ. But the kingdom of the world, of heaven, is not meant to replace the kingdom of this world yet. And why is that? Why not? Why shouldn't it be in a case when the kingdom of the world was there, and now Christ died and rose again, and now seated at the right hand of the Father? Why ought not the kingdom of the world be replaced by the kingdom of heaven? Because of the verse right in front of us tonight. My kingdom is not of this world. It does not simply replace the kingdom of the world at this point. And this goes into my next point, the kingdom that is now. Because you see, the kingdom of God is here. We ought to know that anybody who professes to be a Christian, anyone who professes to be a follower of Christ, understand that the kingdom of heaven is here. Christ clearly says this to the Pharisees in Luke 17, that the kingdom of God was in their midst. And all scripture leading up until that point of when Christ came, it proclaimed, it testified to the coming of the kingdom, which was ushered through the incarnational ministry of Christ. And this kingdom is one in which we see in Acts 2 is extended, and it goes from Jerusalem to us here now in modern day Sydney. The kingdom is to be one, and you should be able to pick it up from actually this passage. Notice it says the kingdom of God, right? That my kingdom, right? That my kingdom is not of this world. It's saying that this kingdom is now. It's not saying my kingdom that is coming is not of this world. My kingdom, present tense. My kingdom is not of this world. And recognizing that the kingdom is one in which we ought to recognize that we belong to not only this kingdom in the future sense, and that is true, but in a very real present sense. We belong to this kingdom now. Christ is reigning at the right hand of the Father now. And his perfect his life and death has brought around about salvation for all those who believe. We know that. The down payment of salvation, all Christians have that now. And what is that down payment? The Holy Spirit. This is why when we recognize the exhortations in the New Testament to Christians, it's an understanding that they now have a clear citizenship in heaven now. How ought they ought to live as individuals who have a citizenship to heaven now, as our passports have already been issued. You know, Paul paints this so clearly in Philippians 3:20 when he goes, our citizenship is in heaven and we eagerly wait for a savior from there, the Lord Jesus. He recognizes that not our future citizenship, but our citizenship is in heaven. It exists and it's now. And this is why we are told through the exhortations of Paul, through the exhortations of Peter, that we ought to live in light of this new citizenship that we who profess Christ now have received. And how should that change us? Well, we live as citizens of this new world, of this kingdom, even though we are yet to have that citizenship fully realized. It's just as if we were an actual dual citizen here, and we would see the benefits only of a single citizenship actualized. So too it remains the situation here. We have citizenship. All Christians have a citizenship in heaven, which is yet to be realized. But whilst that citizenship is yet to be actualized, while it is not yet fully seen and experienced by the Christian, we need to live in a way where we continue in our lives recognizing that God has placed us here and now in this kingdom of the world, despite being and having citizenship in this kingdom of the heaven, of heaven. That our focus and our preference must be, as Christians to our citizenship in heaven. See, it helps us to realize that as Christians, we here and now, we have received so many benefits of being in this kingdom of God now. We have been taken of this world in spirit, given a new heart, given a new love. We are to live in a way that continues to uphold the laws of this land in which we live, but are no longer as one solely defined by it. But as Christians living in this contrast, in the here and now, in this world, but being citizens in heaven, we recognize that we are to live first and foremost for the kingdom of heaven to which we await. It's why there's so much exhortation given in Scripture that we are not to continue living as people in this world. We are not to have friendship with this world. Why is that? James tells us it's enmity with God. Now, our love is to be to Christ, who is better by far, but we recognize that we still are here, despite receiving the down payment of our salvation, despite receiving salvation through Christ. And when we live in this present reality where Christ has achieved so much upon the cross and it has taken effect in our own lives, we would do well to remember that none of us would be here if not for the fact that the kingdom of God is here. None of us would be here if Christ had not been victorious upon that cross. But as we look around, knowing that this victory has taken place, as we look around and recognize that we are in Christ, we've been given new hearts to love God. We have been given new hearts to drive us to gather together, to build each other up, to do to one another, to conform each other day by day, only through the grace of God and through the Holy Spirit, to more and more conformity with Christ Jesus. We recognize that we live in a world that we still see sin. We still see that physical death reigns around us. And that's because we recognize that not everything that was promised by the kingdom of God has yet taken place. The kingdom of God has not been completely inaugurated or realized just yet. But at this point, I just want us to pause and just remember that we live during a time that the kingdom of God is here. We're not like those in the Old Testament because we live in light of the cross. The kingdom of God is here. And we see some of those blessings now. Again, we are saved through faith in Christ, and that's only because the kingdom of God is here. But we know that some blessings are yet to come. So as individuals living in this kingdom of world, having citizenship of both countries, being in this kingdom of the world, but being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, given a new heart, given the Holy Spirit, how ought we to live? What have we been called to do by being citizens of this kingdom of heaven? It's probably going to be to the surprise of utterly no one, but I'm going to here cite the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Go and therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. We ought to recognize that the fullness of God's people, again, knowing and recognizing that my kingdom is not of this world, this spiritual kingdom is not something with physical borders, but involves and includes individuals who believe in Christ, to which Christ is their head. We ought to recognize that this fullness of God's people, of his elect, are yet to come into his sheep pen. But this charge of go, this charge of expanding on the ministry of the Son to gather in his people, this is a charge that has been laid upon the church and upon God's people in the here and now. The advancement of his gospel, which in turn builds further and further upon and expands the kingdom of God. And it's only then when that fullness comes to completion that the complete and utter kingdom of God will become more than a spiritual kingdom. But I can tell you right now that I don't know the time and date of that fullness. Just like we do not know the time and place of the coming of Christ. But the church itself, while it's living in this kingdom of the world, is called, as even through its strangers, to live as strangers, live as pilgrims, not in love of this world, but in love of God. We are told to go and build upon the ministry of the Son, to go and gather in his people, to go and build and expand upon the kingdom of God through the proclamation of the gospel. We're only told and we're charged, go. There is no other charge. There is no other mandate given to us as Christians living in this kingdom of the world other than go. And this is where so many get it wrong, especially now and nowadays, where people believe and hold to an understanding that that's just the start of things. That it's more than simply go and make disciples. It's simply more than proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. This understanding that we need to go beyond and go out of the doors and not only proclaim the gospel, but the Christianized society. This idea that this kingdom of the world must be subdued and turned bit by bit to conform more and more into the kingdom of God, where they bring the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God and they try to conflate the two together as one. These two different worlds. The idea, the notion that Christ is Lord is often thrown out, and to that I would say a hearty amen. Who would not say Christ is Lord? But it is, as Jonathan Lehman puts it quite well, that Christ is Lord over every square inch, but he does not ask us to exercise his authority over every square inch in the same way. The way that we are called to live, the way that we're called to live as citizens of this kingdom of heaven is to go out and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. It's to reflect Christ wherever he places us. But it is not to go and conform the world to this kingdom. Never will you find in scripture, in the New Testament, clear commands to go beyond the Great Commission. Never will you find clear commands that we must Christianize society and bring forth laws and legislations which coerce others to believe in Christ. This is the problem. They try to conflate both the kingdom of the world with the kingdom of God, and they try to usher in God's kingdom now. They rush the marriage supper of the Lamb. They go, well, okay, just as if it was a shotgun wedding. But ultimately, this marriage has to happen now. That ultimately, this world, this society, as Christians, we are called not only to subdue this kingdom of the world and bring it more in alignment with the kingdom of God, but we are called to redeem this world and bring it more and more as if it was Eden or paradise. The issue is the advancement of the kingdom of Christ is simply by the grace of the gospel, not by any other means. You know, Matthew Henry puts it that ultimately the way that we are to look at this kingdom of the world, the kingdom of heaven rather, its guards and its supports are not worldly. Its weapons are spiritual. It neither needed nor used secular force to maintain or advance it, nor was it carried on in a way hurtful to kings or provinces. It did not in the least interfere with the prerogatives of princes, nor the property of their subjects. It tended not to alter any national establishment in secular things. What Matthew Henry is going there is that the kingdom of the world remains the kingdom of the world. The kingdom of heaven to which we belong is the kingdom which we are invested in. Now, I'm not saying that Christians can't be in politics. That's not what's being said. Baptist and our Baptist forefathers in the 17th and 18th and 19th centuries were involved in politics. But there's a difference in calling nations to repent and turn to Jesus Christ. And it's another completely to legislate individuals to do so. There's a clear distinction. Jesus himself in this passage which we read tonight, he continues, if my kingdom were of this world, what would happen? My servants would fight so that I wouldn't be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here. It's a reminder that the kingdom of God is not something that we can usher into the kingdom of this world in a physical type of way that we can get governments to reflect the kingdom of God in a worldly way. Nor can we usher in or coerce people to that extent. When individuals tried to make Jesus a physical king during his ministry, what happened? He fled from them. He withdrew to the mountain by himself. Well, I guess what I'm trying to say, brothers and sisters, that when we look at what our mandate is it is only to proclaim the gospel. Now, you may say, well, how does that look as a Christian where I am in my workplace, my secular work vocation? Well, recognize that indeed we are called to reflect Christ wherever we are. And the vocations that we hold put us in positions where we can interact with those who do not believe in Christ. How are we to live in those vocations? Who are we meant to point to? Christ Jesus. Peter tells us, live such good lives. Why? Because even if when they, that is pagans, Gentiles, accuse you of doing wrong, that the end times, at the last days, they may praise God. We need to understand that there are two kingdoms in play in our lives, in which we live. And I want to almost close here on Martin Luther. And Luther goes, Christ's kingdom is a strange and wonderful kingdom. Not an earthly, perishable, mortal kingdom, but an eternal, heavenly, imperishable kingdom. The citizens of Christ's kingdom are earthly, perishable, mortal, living in lands scattered hither and yon on earth. And at the same time, they are citizens of heaven. How can this be? How does the kingdom come into being? Hear what this king himself says about this before Pilate the governor. He distinguishes sharply between his kingdom and the kingdom of the world, and teaches how his kingdom is formed. The emperor's kingdom, he says, is of the world and belongs to this world and comes to an end with this world. My kingdom is not of this world. It does not belong to this world, even though it already exists in this world. It does not end with this world, but belongs to another world and abides forever. As far as my kingdom is concerned, the Roman Empire can last as long as it pleases, for my kingdom is not established, strengthened, or persevered by external force and the physical sword, as the kingdom of the world is established, strengthened, and preserved. But it is built, strengthened, and preserved through the word, faith, and the spirit. The world is full of mischief, hypocrisy, lies, falsehood, infidelity, all external secular governments, be they ever well so established and constituted with virtue, uprightness, and right, are still full of falsehood and lies before God. There is nothing truthful and righteous in them that can stand up before God. But my kingdom is a kingdom of truth. For this I was born and came into this world, that I might preach the truth, and that people might hear and accept the truth, that they might become true righteous people who belong to another world whose works are done in God. I think Luther's hit the nail on the head there. We need to understand that even as Christians, when we look at the mandate of which we've been given to proclaim the gospel, to go forth, that one day this good news of the kingdom, according to Matthew 24, will be proclaimed in all the world. as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And when that happens, when the fullness of God's people are gathered into his kingdom, then Christ will come in power and glory to claim the earth as his kingdom. But until that day, for us here tonight who just want to mull over the fact that they are living as citizens of God's kingdom, even through they living in this kingdom of this world, I want you to go home just thinking of the words of Calvin. Calvin puts it that the whole world was overturned. Provided that our consciences are always directed to the kingdom of Christ, they will nevertheless remain firm, not only amidst shakings and convulsions, but even amidst dreadful ruin and destruction. If we are cruelly treated by wicked men, still our salvation is secured by the kingdom of Christ, which is not subject to the caprice of man. In short, though there are innumerable storms by which the world is continuously agitated, the kingdom of Christ, in which we ought to seek tranquility, is separated from this world. We are called to actively be part of this world. But we need to remember that Christ's kingdom is not of this world. It will one day replace the kingdom of the world, but that day will not come until he comes in fullness and glory. Let's pray. Blessed Father, we thank you so much that through no merit of our own, we have been made heirs with Christ. We have been brought into the kingdom of heaven. We thank you for the fact that we have received so many blessings from being in this kingdom, even now, through the down payment of our salvation, through the exchanging of our hearts of stone to a heart of flesh. Help us to be those who recognize that as we go out into this world, even through we live in this kingdom of this world, that we are those with the citizenship in heaven. And we are called to reflect that. We are called to reflect Christ to whom we belong. Father, help us to remember that what we are charged with, as individuals living in these two kingdoms, that we are charged only to go forth and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Help us to do so. Help us to be those who willingly and eagerly extend and continue the mission of the Son to this end. And Father, may we be those who look out into this world, recognizing that the need is great. And to be those who, on the one side, not to be those who are so heavenly minded that we're not of no earthly use, but likewise, Lord, not to be those who are so earthly minded to be of no heavenly use. Help us to indeed entrust and treasure the citizenship that we have only by Christ and him alone. In the Son's most blessed name, Amen.